Welcome back to the Deep Dive. We sift through complex source material, find the core knowledge, and basically give you the shortcut to getting up to speed. Today, we're doing a spiritual deep dive. Our sources are all focused on, well, a pretty intense reading of Ephesians chapter 6. We're looking at spiritual warfare and what the Bible calls the full armor of God. And our mission here isn't just to, you know, list the gear. We want to understand what this Roman equipment Paul talks about actually did, what the spiritual pieces mean, and really nail down who or what the fight is actually against.
Yeah, and that clarification is honestly the only place to start. In Ephesians 6, verses 10 to 13, Paul isn't really suggesting this is optional. He's laying it out as a basic duty. The whole idea is that believers have to stand against the enemy's attack.
It kicks off with a command, doesn't it? Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power.
Exactly. And that's, well, it's the most crucial insight in the whole passage, really. Paul's telling you, the listener, don't try to rely on your own grit or discipline. The strength, it comes from the armor, meaning it comes from God's power. Think about it like putting on some heavy-duty tactical gear. You're stronger, sure, but not because your muscles suddenly bulked up. It's because you're using better equipment, a better defense system. Spiritually, we're stronger only when we rely on the gear he provides. Okay, so once we get that divine strength is available, the sources really hammer home another point. You need the full armor, like all of it. You can't just pick the bits you like.
Right.
It's like showing up to a football game with just shoulder pads but no helmet. It makes no sense. If you're on the battlefield and the text insists you are on one, you need the complete set because of the kind of enemy you're facing.
12 might be the most misunderstood verse here. It says point blank, the struggle is not against flesh and blood.
And that's where things go off the rails constantly, isn't it? We see someone we disagree with politically, or I don't know, a difficult neighbor, that colleague who drives you nuts, and we think they're the enemy.
That's precisely the trap the sources warn about. If your fight is aimed at people, doesn't matter, black or white, Democrat or Republican, whatever cultural divide you've already lost the first round, you fell for the trick. Satan uses people, he uses institutions as sort of fronts for his real attack. Mm-hmm. He knows if we fight back against the person, we just end up damaging relationships and crucially taking our eyes off the real battle.
So if it's not people, who are we actually fighting? The source material breaks down this like organized spiritual enemy into four ranks. Can you unpack that a bit?
Yeah. Paul describes a whole hierarchy we're up against. He lists 1, rulers, 2, authorities, 3, powers of this dark world, and 4, spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. It's not just random chaos. It's structured, like a bureaucracy of evil almost. That's an interesting way to put it. How do the sources see those first two rulers and authorities? Like practically, rulers. Often the interpretation is these are high-level spiritual forces, maybe territorial ones, influencing whole regions or nations. Authorities, that tends to mean the systems, the institutions that run society. Now, these systems aren't automatically evil, but it's the influence of darkness within them. Think corruption or maybe systemic injustice. Manipulating information, that kind of thing. They create the pressures that try to pull you away from standing firm in your faith.
Okay, so we're not fighting, you know, Joe down the street. We're fighting this organized pressure that shapes the whole environment we live in. Given that kind of opponent, what's the main goal Paul sets out? What are we supposed to do? It's actually quite simple. Stand in your faith. That's the core command. It's about defense. It's about endurance. If you look at the context, Paul's focus is on holding firm to your conviction, to truth, to faith.
And this really reframes success, doesn't it? The sources point out, our main goal in this battle isn't primarily protecting our family or our finances or even our health, though those matter.
Yeah.
The number one objective is making sure our faith stays solid until Christ ultimately wins.
And the tone is urgent. Paul doesn't say if the evil day comes.
No, he says when. When the day of evil comes. Mm. This armor, it's not optional equipment, it's standard issue.
Yeah.
Mandatory, exactly. And the pieces themselves, listed in verses 14 to 17, they follow the logical order a Roman soldier would gear up, starting with the foundation.
Right.
The absolute core of the whole setup, the belt of truth.
Mm-hmm.
The Roman belt, the cingulum, it was vital. Thick leather, often reinforced with metal. It held the tunic tight, kept the sword hanging right, and gave core support, kind of like a weightlifter's belt today. Spiritually, truth has to go on first because it basically binds together everything else you believe. If your handle on truth is shaky, your sword, your ability to fight back won't be secure, and everything else starts to unravel.
The sources connect this to our modern culture, you know, with all the shifting narratives, subjective reality. They call it the fake truth problem.
They do.
Yeah.
And if we buy into that cultural idea that, well, my truth is my truth, your truth is yours, then that spiritual belt just can't be tightened. The truth, Paul means, is objective. It's singular. One God, salvation through Jesus. That's it. Putting on this belt means locking down that core reality first. Without that foundation, you really can't move forward effectively. Okay, belt on. Truth secured. Next up, protects the vital center, the breastplate of righteousness. The sources say this has two functions, protection and identification. Yeah, protection first. The breastplate covers the heart, lungs, gut, the organs that keep you alive. And here, the clarity is important. It's the breastplate of righteousness. The sources stress that this is about practical righteousness. It's about our active choices to do what's right. Now, this flows from the righteousness we get from Christ, the imputed kind. But it shows up in how we actually live, our behavior.
Okay, so Christ's righteousness gives us standing with God. But our day-to-day righteous actions act like the shield wall against the enemy's attacks on our life. How does it work as an identifier?
Think of it like a team jersey or maybe the crest on a uniform. When a believer is living righteously, following God's standards, their actions identify them to everyone else as a genuine follower of Christ. If you're consistently, you know, doing the wrong things, living unrighteously, that identification gets muddy, and you leave yourself open to attack in those vulnerable areas. It's tough to claim you're in a spiritual fight when your actions don't line up, right? Makes sense. And then, rounding out this foundational set, we get to movement and being ready, fitted with the gospel of peace. Yeah, this is all about having the right footwear, traction, readiness. Roman soldiers wore these heavy-duty sandals, Calogy, with iron hobnails pounded into the soles. They could march long distances and maneuver quickly on rough ground without slipping. Spiritual peace, the peace that comes from the gospel, gives us that kind of traction. And the opposite of traction, distraction, getting bogged down, worried about all the temporary anxieties of the world.
I liked that little story in the sources about the old Christians who are always deep in the Bible and just aren't scared of all this stuff.
That peace often comes from knowing deep down that they're not home yet. They have this clear eternal perspective, and it just cuts the legs out from under a lot of modern anxiety and distraction. And that kind of solid peace translates into readiness, readiness to stand your ground, but also readiness to actually take the good news, the gospel of peace, to other people who are still slipping and sliding on the spiritual battlefield.
All right, foundation set. Now we move to the tools meant to actively block specific attacks from the enemy. And we start with that massive shield of faith.
Yeah, and this wasn't some little round shield for show. Paul is likely thinking of the Roman scutum. Huge rectangular shield, like a door, maybe 4 feet tall, 2.5 feet wide. Wood, covered in thick leather. And critically, the sources point out, soldiers often soak that leather covering in water before a battle. Why? To deal with flaming arrows. The waterlogged leather would extinguish the fire on impact. And the sources are really specific about what those flaming arrows represent today. Doubt, worry, frustration, apathy, stress. Why define them like that instead of just, say, temptations? Well, temptation often targets a specific sin, right? A moral failure. These arrows are more existential. They're designed to disable you. Apathy, stress. In modern life, these are huge weapons because they can stop a believer from even wanting to engage in the fight. They often hit when you're most vulnerable, maybe first thing in the morning or right when you're trying to start something important for God. That shield is soaked in faith. It catches the fiery tip, the poison of the lie, and puts it out before it engulfs your whole mindset. So Hebrews 11.1 defines faith as confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. The shield, then, makes that unseen assurance into a tangible defense on the battlefield. Precisely. When Satan throws that lie, you're a failure, or this whole belief system is pointless, it's the assurance of faith that defends the truth you strapped on with the belt. It's the active part of standing firm. Okay, shield up. Next, the final piece of core defense, protecting the command center, the helmet of salvation. Ultimate protection for the mind. If the enemy gets past your helmet, your thinking, your judgment, your ability to make tactical choices, it's all compromised. Salvation, the fact of it, is the ultimate defense against attempts to mess with your identity or your future hope.
But wait, if we're already saved, why do we need the helmet? Why does Paul list it as something to put on?
Oh, good question. Because the enemy's prime target is to undermine your assurance of that salvation. The helmet guards against those corrosive doubts about where you stand with God, about your ultimate destiny. The source material points us back to Romans 8, those powerful verses 37 to 39. Nothing, not death, life, angels, demons, nothing can separate a believer from God's love in Christ. That is the truth the helmet protects. It confirms the final victory is already won. We're just fighting in the meantime. And it's literally God's own protective gear. Isaiah 59.17 actually describes God wearing righteousness as his breastplate and a helmet of salvation. We're putting on his armor. Wow. Okay, so five defensive pieces covered. Now, the one item designed for offense, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, this is the only weapon for actually attacking back. Right? This is the machera. Not a big, heavy broadsword, but more like a Roman short sword or dagger, used for close quarters combat. Precise, decisive action, and it's identified as the word of God. But the Greek word used here for word is interesting. It's a rhema, not logos. Logos is like the whole written word, the concept.
Rhema is more the spoken, active word, the specific scripture applied right now in a specific situation for defense or attack.
That's a really important distinction. It means just having a Bible on the shelf isn't enough. You need the right verse ready for the right moment.
Exactly. Remember, Satan knows scripture too. He quoted it, twisted it, when tempting Jesus in the desert. So our knowledge has to be deeper than just recognition. It needs to be ready for deployment. The sources use this great analogy like a soldier who can strip down their rifle, clean it, and reassemble it blindfolded. We need to know God's word that well. So when darkness hits, boom, you can draw the right rhema, the specific truth needed for that attack, and use it effectively.
And if we don't, if the Bible stays closed?
Then we're essentially, as one source put it, defunding the power God's word is meant to have in our lives. We're leaving our only offensive weapon back at the base. It's the difference between knowing about God's power and being able to actually wield it when the enemy's right there. Okay, sword ready. Now for that fascinating detail, the thing that forces us to look sideways at the person next to us, the missing piece. There's no armor for the back. This is huge. It speaks volumes about community in this spiritual fight. A Roman soldier never, ever turned his back to the enemy voluntarily. But just as importantly, he knew the soldier standing shoulder to shoulder next to him was guarding his back. Wow. If you turn and run, you're completely exposed.
So the implication is, this fight was never meant to be a solo effort.
Explicitly not. It's not an individual sport, as the saying goes. If you're fully kitted out in armor, but you try to fight alone, you're still vulnerable from behind. And think about this. If I'm the believer fighting next to you and I've neglected my armor, maybe my shield of faith is down, I actually make your position weaker too. The whole formation depends on interlocking shields, mutual support, accountability. We have to help each other keep all six pieces on and functional. Otherwise, the line breaks. The armor protects the individual, yes, but the lack of back armor forces us into community. We need each other. So this deep dive really lays it out. The fight is spiritual, not physical. The armor is absolutely essential. All six pieces need to be working, and you can't do it alone. That community part, protecting each other's back, is critical. And that distinction between people and spiritual forces changes everything. And that leads right into the final thought we want to leave you mulling over. Since Ephesians 6 states so clearly, so explicitly, that the fight is not against flesh and blood, not people, not political rivals, not cultural enemies, how does that change where you focus your energy tomorrow? If you truly internalize that you're fighting these powers, these systems, these spiritual forces, and not the individuals those forces might be using, well, it demands a radical reevaluation of nearly every conflict you engage in daily. Are you aiming your sword at the person? Or are you aiming it at the doubt, the apathy, the stress, the spiritual darkness that's fueling the real fight? Where is your battle energy actually going?
That is a powerful challenge. Forces you to look inward and upward at the same time. Well, thank you for joining us for this deep dive into the source material. We hope you'll link arms with us again next time as we explore another text together.